Father, we want to thank you that you are a God that cares about us. You care so much that you did not want to see us spend eternity separated from you. And through your love and your grace, you proved that when you became man and dwelt among us and went to the cross of Calvary to die in our place, that you could bring remedy to the sin problem that we all have. And yet, even after we have come to know Christ as Savior, sometimes we still don't get it. We still don't understand what you've done for us, and because of that, our lifestyles show that we're really not as grateful and as thankful as we ought to be for the sacrifice that you made for people like us. So take your word and minister to us, challenge us, and help us. Because one day we would like to hear you say, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant," we pray in Jesus' name, amen. What makes a marriage work? I can tell you what doesn't make a marriage work. And I can tell you that because I experienced that. You see, when Brenda and I were dating, you know, I was a good little boy. She was first and foremost and important and all of that. And then finally we decided that we should get married and enter into this covenant to where I would be her husband and she would be my wife. And so we talked to the pastor and we learned that in order to get married in that church, we had to attend church, something we hadn't done. So we attended 3 times exactly what they required of us. And then we got married. And after we said our I do, you know, it's supposed to be Disney, right? Everything's supposed to be wonderful and beautiful. Well, after we got married, I began to run with the guys and drink with the guys and hunt with the guys and dirt bike ride with the guys and drink with the guys. And the marriage wasn't going as well. I thought it was going all right. I mean, I was enjoying it. I was out with the guys. And so, you know, I'd come home and have a meal, and everything was fine for me. But it wasn't fine for her. I tried to get her involved in some of that stuff, but it just, anyway, a dirt bike's not made for two anyway. So, you know, she didn't want her own. So it was 2 years into this marriage before we come to know Christ. And at that particular time, I began to learn just how close we were to divorce. And to me, I'm saying, I don't understand. Did you know that the Bible describes Christianity as a marriage? The moment that I come to know Christ as Lord and Savior, I enter into a marriage covenant, where he is the groom and I am the bride. If you know Christ as Lord and Savior, then you have entered into that marriage relationship. And he even uses the human illustration of marriage to illustrate how special this relationship is supposed to be. And I got a sneaky suspicion that some of our marriages aren't doing too well. And I'm not talking about the marriage between you and your wife. I'm talking about the marriage that we have with Christ. And you're saying, what do you mean? I think everything's fine. I don't see any problems. But from his view, he sees that all you want to do is what you want to do. You only want to please yourself, and he's really not on the agenda. He's not on your daily calendar. And he's up in heaven wondering, what in the world is going on here? You entered into this marriage covenant with me, and now you don't seem to be at all interested in me. You think that's possible? I think it's very possible. And you know as well as I do that a lot of marriages between husbands and wives dissolve because of that very thing. Selfishness, putting me first rather than my spouse first. So that brings me to this question. What is it that God really wants out of me? What is his will for me in this life? And this morning, I'm going to sum it up in one short phrase. It's really that easy. And everything else that we find in Scripture that even begins to talk about the Christian life and the Christian walk, it all revolves around this one central theme. And if you get it right, everything else will fall into place. So I'd like you to take your Bibles and go with me to the book of Galatians, chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. We're working our way through this book, and it's been a good study for me, even though I've been stepping on my own toes. In Galatians 2, Paul again is reminding these believers the importance of faith and faith alone in Christ alone, and that salvation is not anything that I could ever do or earn. It is something that God has offered to me, and all I have to do is receive. And in chapter 2, he's dealing with the legalism that is being faced in the church, and he's confronting it, and he even had to confront Peter in regards to all of this. But in the last few verses, I want to read verses 17 through 21. This is what we read in Galatians chapter 2, verses 17 to 21. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. Verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Paul's been arguing with these legalists that have come in and said, oh, you've accepted Christ. What a wonderful thing. It's amazing that God so loved us that he gave his only begotten son. He went to the cross of Calvary and he died. And salvation is by putting our faith and trust in him. Amen. But if you want to be a first place Christian, if you really want to be a solid Bible believing Christian, then you've got to keep the law too. Otherwise, you're just a second-rate Christian. And Paul's confronting all of that. So let's review a little bit that we saw last week. Generally, when it comes to the law of God, there are two responses to it. The first response is legalism, and that's what the Jewish people did. They looked at his law, and they fell in love with his law. But they didn't fall in love with God. When Jesus Christ came on the scene there and he was born of the Virgin Mary and began his ministry amongst his own people, he came to his own and his own received him not. They were in love with their rules. They were in love with their tradition. They were in love with their man-made philosophy of what godliness or righteousness is, but they weren't in love with God. And then there's the opposite that developed after Christ came. It's called antinomianism. And that's when we run from the law. I'm not keeping those rules. Those rules aren't from me. I am free. And we run from the rules. We run from the law. And therefore, we run from God. And that's what we have to avoid, those two extremes. Because we saw last week that Paul made it very clear that God's law is holy, his law is just, his law is good, his law is spiritual. And you also find in that same context, Paul saying that in his inner man, his inner delight is the law according. He loves it. You ever read the Psalms? You ever spend any time in the Psalms? A lot of them are written by David. Just take Psalm 119. Oh, I love your law. I love your precepts. I love your statutes. You see, God's law reveals who he is. And we are to love him. And when we love him, we love glorifying him. But those are two responses that we have. So legalism is nothing but self-righteousness. God is looking at me because I do this and this and this and this and this, and because I don't do this, 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 and this, therefore I am self-righteous. God's not at all impressed with legalism, not at all. Nor is he impressed with hedonism. Both of these individuals fail to love the Lord their God with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their might. And what's he called us to do? He's called us to love him with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our might. So if you don't quite get this yet, legalism is only thinking of himself because he wants to look good. He's wanting to look good. His outward appearance, he's worried about that. And he knows that he has to dress just so and look just so and do just these things. He's got to avoid this. He's got to avoid that and got to avoid this. And as long as he is doing all of that, he can be pretty proud of himself. And he can look down his nose towards those who don't do those things. So the legalists, they're just concerned about their image. Antinomianism, they just want to have fun. They just want to have, they're just thinking about themselves. We are free from the law. We are saved by grace alone. Therefore, let's just go out and have a great time. That's kind of the attitude there. It's all about me, both of these. Last week, I confessed to you that I probably fall more into the camp of legalism than I do the antinomianism. I shared with you that probably raising my children, as I spoke in a lot of different churches, asking them to conform to certain standards, lest by chance there might be someone there that would look down upon us, and so there was an outward image that we had to keep, and so that's probably the camp that I fell in. But there's an awful lot of us today that fall into the other camp. We know that we're not saved by the law. We're saved by grace alone, faith alone, and Christ alone, and therefore we don't care about anything. We're just out to have a great time. And we know that God's not going to keep records, and so I'm just going to go ahead and live my life. So the very idea that I'm saved alone, I'm saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, what that means, when Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary said, "It is finished," what he said was, "It's paid in full, completely." There's nothing you can do to improve on what he did on the cross of Calvary. There's nothing you can do to improve your standing with him apart from Christ. Nothing. But then the other group comes along and says, "You know, that's really nice. I agree with you. It's saved by grace and faith and Jesus and wow, amen. But if you want to be a first-rate Christian, then you got to do this, 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 and that." Now, we know it happened in Judaism, but it happens in our churches as well. We have this idea that in order to be a first-rate Christian, you gotta look like this and do this and do this, and you can't do this and you can't do that and you can't do that. And in a sense, what we're saying is that Jesus only made a down payment. If you really want to be accepted by God, then you got to do this, that, and the other thing, and those are all wrong. If you go back in history, one of the documents that defines what Christianity is all about, you'll find the Heidelberg Confession. And talking about faith alone and grace alone and Christ alone and all of that, it makes this statement, and I'm going to read it slowly, and I want it to sink in. Because some of you are going to question the description here, saying, "Well, I'm not that bad." So let's read it. "Only by true faith in Jesus Christ, that is, although my conscience accuses me," that happens a lot, doesn't it? I bet you if we were to take a poll, there's a lot of you right here, right now, thinking that you are just not good enough for God. "Although my conscience accuses me that I have grievously sinned against all the commandments of God," and we have, "and have never kept any of them," we really haven't. Oh, we may have been good here and there, but our lifestyle overall, we haven't. "And I'm still prone always to all evil, yet God, without any merit of mine, of mere grace, grants and imputes to me the perfect sanctification, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I had never committed nor had any sin, and had myself accomplished all the obedience which Christ has fulfilled for me, if only I accept such benefit with a believing heart." That's salvation. Do you get that? that if you truly come to God in repentance and say, God, I have just blown it, and I know that Christ went to the cross of Calvary for a lousy man just like me. In all of my sin, in all of my ugliness, he came, he went to the cross of Calvary, and if I place my faith in totally in him, then you wash me as clean as can be. And there is nothing that I could ever do to improve my standing with you. That brings us to this question, doesn't it? If we're declared righteous by grace alone, then why in the world would I ever bother to strive for godliness? I already know I'm a lousy person. And at that point, you ought to go, whoa, 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 whoa. Paul had to do that, didn't he? Now, would you not agree with me that because of this mindset, that a lot of Christians are not a very good advertisement for Christ? Just recently, I was talking with a friend, and he was telling me that he's just ready to get out of here. He's not suicidal. He said, I'm just ready to go, just ready to go. And I said to him, I said, you realize that he's a believer. I said, you realize that when we leave this life, the next thing is to stand before our Maker. It's appointed unto man once to die and then to judgment. We have to stand before him and give an account. No, I realize that the condemnation is removed. My sins have been paid for, but I still have to give an account. And I said, do you realize that means every idle word, every deed I've done, I have to give an account? And I said, the scripture tells us that everyone who has this hope of seeing their Lord and Savior, whether he comes to receive us or we just go to stand before him, that everyone that has that hope, they purify themselves. They change the way they live because they understand what kind of a payment has been made for their salvation. And because of that, they want to make sure that they're living in such a way that they bring honor and glory to God. Real quick, would you go with me to Romans 6? Romans 6. Paul is writing to a church that he's hoping to go to. He does finally make it to Rome, but he's writing this letter to them. And evidently, there were those in Rome who were taking their Christian liberty, their Christian freedom, their antinomianism a little bit far. And they were asking the question, you know, since we're saved by grace through faith and there's nothing we can do to, you know, to improve on this relationship, then let's just go out and have a great time. So in Romans 6, Paul says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who have died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Wherefore, if we were buried with him to the baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead to the glory of the Father, even so we also, now catch this, we should walk in a newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in likeness to his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him. Why? That the body of sin might be done away. Why? That we should no longer be slaves to sin. Do you see that? In verse 7, he said, he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lust. And do not present your members as instruments of righteousness of sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness. Are you getting that? Going back to Galatians. In chapter 2, I want to back up to verse 15, and Paul asked the question, we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles. What does that mean? Is he saying Jews are not sinners? That's not what he's saying. See, in the Jewish mindset, they received all the prophets. They received the Holy Scriptures. And now they've even received the Messiah that's come through their genes. And somehow they think that by being a Jew, that has somehow qualified them to be accepted by God and not like those sinners over here. See, the Gentiles didn't have God's law. They didn't know about all these do's and don'ts, and they didn't know anything about trying to bring glory to him. They were without God and without hope, Paul says. But what Paul is saying is we, just like them, are sinners, and we, just like them, are saved by grace alone, not by keeping the law. And it's by faith in him and him alone that brings us to that righteousness. Now, the point that I'm getting at is coming up here. This is the key to the Christian life. I told you I could sum it up in one sentence, one phrase, and it's this: die to self. It's that easy. Notice what Paul said in chapter 2, verse 20. He said, I have been crucified with Christ. I died. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. In a sense, Paul said, I live, but it's not me. I died. That old man is gone. The old Keith Walsworth that used to run with the guys and drink with the guys and bike with the guys and leave his wife at home is dead. He's dead. That selfish man that lived for himself, to please himself, is dead. Yet I'm alive. Paul says, but what you see is not me. You wouldn't like me if you saw me. And you remember what he was like, don't you? He was so self-righteous, he was out killing people, thinking he was doing God a favor. He said, you wouldn't like me, but you like Christ. That's what he's saying. I've died. The old man is dead. And Jesus told us that we are to pick up our cross, deny ourselves, pick up our cross, and follow him. And Luke says, I need to do that just one time. No. Daily. You see, every day I get out of bed, there's only one guy really on my mind. You know, I brush his teeth so he will be presentable to people. I comb his hair so he, well, what little he has. We think of ourselves, and we get our daily calendar at about 5 o'clock each morning. My phone dings. This is on the agenda today. And you're probably somewhat like that. And it's pretty easy just to go through the day thinking about what I need to do. And we don't think much about him. See, Galatians makes it very clear that we've been crucified in Christ. So Paul said, it's no longer I, but it's Christ. It's him that's living through me. What you see now is a changed life, a changed man. And it's not because of me or anything about me, but it's because of Christ. It's the Son of God that has done that. Philip Ryken hits us right between the eyes, a lot of us. And even though he says the moderns and postmoderns, I think because we just brought up in this culture, it doesn't matter what age you are, it all affects us. But he says, moderns and postmoderns alike are obsessed with themselves, self-esteem, self-improvement, self-fulfillment, self-indulgent, whatever you want as long as it begins with yourself. If these self-absorbed times, in these self-absorbed times, the Bible announces the death of the self. It is no longer I who live. The world no longer revolves around me. The world no longer revolves around me. I am no longer dominated by the thoughts of my own pleasure and prestige. All right. This is where the rubber meets the road. What does this look like? When Paul says, I live, yet not I, it's Christ that lives in me. It's dying to self. It's picking up my cross and following Christ daily. What does it look like? I'm glad you asked. Are you glad you asked? You're not sure you're glad you asked. Well, I'm glad you asked. You asked in my mind. You know, last night I asked Brenda if she was tired. And she looked at me kind of weird. I said, are you tired? She said, what do you mean? I said, you've been running around in my mind all day. So you were running around in my mind when this question came up. So I know you asked this question. So would you go with me to the book of Ephesians? Ephesians. I'm going to start at verse 5 and skim very rapidly down. In verse 1 of chapter 5, we read this. What he's been sharing is the greatness of our salvation prior to this, that even before the foundation of the world, we were on God's mind. And it's not by works of righteousness. It's just his greatness of saving us. But then he says in chapter 5, verse 1, he says, therefore, now that you know these great truths, be imitators of God. Be imitators of God as dear children. Walk in love as Christ has loved us and given himself for us. Verse 3, but fornication, that's any illicit sexual behavior outside of the realms of marriage, and all uncleanness and covetousness, let it not even be named among you, as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting. They're not fitting. Verse 8, you were once darkness. I understand that. But now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Verse 11, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. Verse 15, see that you walk circumspectly or wisely, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. And then the rubber meets the road. In verse 21, he says, submitting to one another in the fear of God. What does that mean? It means I'm not all that important. Everybody else is more important. And then he goes into descriptions. He talks about a wife. What does it look like when a wife surrenders herself, when she dies to self and lives for Christ? That means she becomes the wife that Christ wanted her to become. It means that she loves her husband. She submits to him. She recognizes the headship of the home. She allows him to lead. That's what it looks like in the Christian home, because the world doesn't revolve around the wife. She wants to do what Christ asked her to do, and so she submits. She dies to self, and she allows the leadership that God has brought into her life to take over, and she lovingly takes that role. What's it look like to be a husband? Well, it tells us that the husband's supposed to love the wife as Christ loved the church. How did he do that? Well, while we were yet his enemies, while there was nothing lovable in us, that he was willing to go to the cross of Calvary because he put us before himself. That's what it looks like. It's a husband that puts his wife before herself. It's a wife that puts her husband before herself. We are dying to self. It's not about me. And then he moves on to parents. What's it look like to be a parent that has died to self? And raising his children, it's being careful with them, not being so concerned that they don't ruin your image, but you want to point them to Christ. You want to lead them to a godly relationship, and you want to do it in such a way that you don't provoke them to wrath. So there's got to be that genuine love and care and reason behind what you do, rather than just do it because I said it. Well, then he talks about what it's like to be children. And children submit to their parents. They obey their parents. They understand that this is God's will for them. And he promises long life. Now, do you see, all of these are dying to self. In order for the husband to fill the role that he needs to fill, he has to die to self, and wife has to become pretty important. In order for the wife to fulfill her role, she has to die to self. Understand that it's now the husband's role and his parents and his children. It goes on. I know it uses the terminology of slave and slave owners, but I think you can apply the truths there to employee and to employer. If you're an employee, you don't work for that company, you work for God. And you don't do what you do for I please some man to get an attaboy. You do it for the glory of God. You perform to the best of your ability doing the job that you have for his glory and for no other reason. That's hard to do in our culture. I tried doing this as I worked at Hayworth Home Furnishings, competitor of Steelcase. Those guys in there didn't want to do any more than they had to do. And I suffered a little bit because I worked hard. So it's not easy to do. I understand that. And then there's the role of employers. What's it look like? Well, the employer isn't there just to make bucks for himself and to pad his own wallet, but to care for his workers and to minister to them. Jesus even goes on to describe that dying to self, in a sense, is loving my enemies, doing good to those who persecute you and speak all manners of evil about you and falsely accuse you. So, you know what saved our marriage? The Lord did. The Lord did. But I had to change, didn't I? I had to become a different man. Because she wasn't happy being married to the man that she had. But each one of those commands that God has given to us, whether you're a husband, a wife, a parent, a child, employer, employee, those are all unconditional commands. You know what I mean by that? Your spouse doesn't have to earn what you've been asked to do. We're to do it anyway. So what does God want for my life is the question. Let me hold that off for just a second. If you have truly come to know Christ as Lord and Savior, if you have truly come to know him as Lord and Savior, and you have tasted his grace, you have tasted his mercy, you have tasted his forgiveness, you have experienced what it is to be loved unconditionally, all he asks of you then is die to self. Die to self and live for him. And when you stop and think that even before the foundation of the world, Paul uses the description here in the book of Galatians, even while he was yet in the womb, God had his hand on him and had picked him to be the great apostle Paul that he was. Way back then in the womb, and Paul is re-evaluating his life and he's saying, wow, not only am I the least of the apostles and not only am I the least of the saints, not only am I the chief of all sinners, but I don't deserve this. And the very fact that he understood that he didn't deserve it made him the man that he was. And so that's why he says, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. What you see is not who I was. It's the man that God has made me to be because I died to self. That's all you got to do. Pretty easy, isn't it? No, it's not. That's why we got to do it daily. That's why we got to do it daily. Because every day I am tempted to live my life as I want to live it. And it takes effort to die to this guy. You know, Paul talks about a struggle within him, the flesh against the spirit. I still deal with that. I don't know how old you got to be to stop that. Maybe I should ask some of you older folks, but it's there. Every day I have to die daily to self because I want Christ to live through me and in me. And when people look at me and see me, they don't just see a Pharisee, or they don't just see some Christian that's enjoying his liberty. They see Christ. They see a changed individual that could only happen by the grace of God. Would you pray with me? Father, we commit ourselves into your hands, asking you to work. Asking you to work as only you can. For sometimes we just are not very good advertisements for Christianity. Sometimes we cause unbelievers to even blaspheme you because of our actions, our attitudes, our choice of vocabulary. Oh, forgive us. Every one of us here, I pray that each of us know Christ, first of all, that's first and foremost is coming to know the salvation that's found in him. But once we become believers, we have a responsibility to die to the old person, the old man, to put him off, put him off and to put on the new man to where Christ lives in and through us. Help us, I pray. And if there's anyone here that has questions about what I'm trying to communicate, I would be glad to sit down and talk with them. So minister in our midst, and we'll thank you for what you do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.